First of all, just to say it's so good to be with the church family here. Thank you so much for your welcome. It means so much to us. We have been so warmly welcomed by so many in the church family here. So thank you so much. It is a privilege to be one of the pastors here at Ambassador. And it's a privilege to be able to catch up with some familiar faces. There are folks here from Charlotte Chapel, the church where I was a pastor previously. There are folks here who I have known for many a year. Elaine Hartland, who many of you know, and who has had close connections to Ambassador Elaine, is here. And Benji, who is the pastor of Overlooking Church. Again, some of you will know that particular church, which has been in the prayers and love of the fellowship here. So it's a joy that they are here. But more than that, it's a joy that you are here, and together we can seek to understand more about God's word and live by that word for his glory and for our good. And you may well be thinking, Andy, you've just become pastor. This is your first official Sunday preaching at Ambassador Church. So why on earth have we chosen a book or books which are so obscure to begin our times together? There are a couple of books here, Ezra and Nehemiah, which many Christians can't find. Now, could I just say, I am hopeful that in coming weeks, I would love you to have a Bible, a physical Bible with you. You know, pages, not just on your phone, but a physical Bible. If you don't have one of the things I would love is that maybe we as a church can get in a whole load of Bibles, that if you're here and you don't have a physical Bible, we would love you to get hold of one and you're able to follow the message as it is preached, because I think there is great value in having the book. It gives us a sense of order and position and place, which is not always evident when you're reading it off your device. Please don't stop reading it off your device personally, but when we come to study God's word, I think there would be great value for us all to have physical Bibles in front of us. So think about bringing a Bible with you, and we will maybe try to make some provision of Bibles for those who come here and don't have one. So why on earth are we going to be spending the next six Sundays looking at a couple of books that maybe if you were trying to open the Bible you wouldn't be able to find, and probably a book which many don't understand? Now, it's a good question that we should ask. After all, what similarity is there between a small, humanly insignificant group of people who are living in difficult times and going through various changes? Oh, actually, hang on, maybe there is some connection. Maybe there are points that connect us to this particular group. Now, when we come to books like these, which are not as well known as many others, we need to take some time to understand their context. Why are they here? What's going on that's prompted the action that we read about to take place? And most importantly, what lessons are there for us to learn? So we're going to use this morning to get a handle on these books and see how they fit. Now, it's important we don't jump straight in without understanding the situation that these people faced. You see, that's what other preachers have done in the past, at least many of them. And you may well think that Ezra Nehemiah is all about building walls and being a good leader. That would certainly be a summary of sermons that I've heard about this book. The trouble is, that's not the thrust of this book. In fact, it's almost the complete opposite. This book is not about how to be a good leader. It's actually about how human schemes, however well intentioned, are doomed to failure. And by the way, if you hear me talking about Ezra and Nehemiah as if it's a single book, it's actually because that's what it is. It was regarded that way as a single book until about 700 years after the events recorded in it, when a guy called Origen in the 3rd century AD divided them into two. And actually we'll come back a little bit later to see the unity of the book. So let's try and understand this book of Ezra Nehemiah. Let's put it in context. And in doing so, we'll be learning some basic Bible handling skills that will profit us whenever we come to examine any book of the Bible. For there are three areas we need to consider when we're looking at a passage. So we're specifically going to take these tools and apply them to this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but these are tools I want you to know and use when you come to any book of the Bible. So the first of these is history. History. Now, what's going on? How does it fit? What's the surrounding situation? Well, let's have a warp speed journey through the Old Testament, slowing down as we approach our destination. Okay, in the beginning, God creates the world and he promises a rescuer to deal with the sin and rebellion that has emerged within humanity, within mankind. He determines to raise up that rescuer through the family line of a childless idolater called Abraham. That family of Abraham's grows, it goes into slavery in Egypt, it grows some more, and then it exits for their new homeland, where they displace the wicked Canaanite nations. However, the people are still rebellious, and God raises up a succession of leaders to help them. These were known as judges, and it's during this time that events in the book of Ruth took place. Maybe a few months down the line we'll have a look at the book of Ruth as well. At the people's request, God appoints their first king, Saul. But he turns out to be a huge disappointment. However, he's succeeded by great King David and by his son Solomon. And this is the high watermark of Israel's political history. They experience peace and wealth and power, and many of the Psalms and Proverbs that we love were written during this time. And the great temple in the capital city, Jerusalem, was built at this point. But during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel, which was made up of 12 tribes, the nation splits into two. There is the northern kingdom of 10 tribes that was based around Samaria, and it didn't have one decent king in the whole of its history. Whereas the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, based around Jerusalem, did have some good kings who still wanted to please God. It is during this time that we have a number of prophets sent by God to both kingdoms to keep calling them back to the covenant commitment that God had made with them way back when they came out of Egypt. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament, about half of the books there, half of the space is made up by these prophets, these covenant enforcers, who go and tell the tribes to come back to the living God. But the people won't change their ways. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians overrun and destroy the northern kingdom. They take the 10 tribes and they scatter them around their vast territory in an attempt to dilute their national identity. And then just over 100 years later, the Babylonians, the next superpower on the block, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar invade Judah and the southern kingdom for the first time in 605 BC. And over a period of 20 years, they deport almost the entire population, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the walls, destroying the temple, and only the poorest of the poor are left in the land. Now, during this terrible time, a prophet called Jeremiah kept warning the people about their behavior. But he was also telling them that when this happened, when this destruction happened, when this exile happened, it wasn't the end. God would restore them to their land. And sure enough, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the next superpower on the block, the Persians, led by King Cyrus. And he, in his first year of rule, adopted a different strategy by allowing conquered groups to return to their homelands and live there as subject peoples. And so after having lived in Babylonian exile for 2 to 3 generations, a small ragtag group of people returned to Judah to rebuild the temple. And that's where the book of Ezra begins. You're probably grateful we got to that point, and you're going, why on earth have we invited this guy to be our pastor when all he's done for the last 5 minutes is give us a history lecture of periods long gone? Well, look, the point is we get some sense of the times in which they're living. We get some sense of the challenges that they would face. Now, let me say this. You don't have to know all this history to understand or appreciate this book. This book stands on its own merits, but it helps. And that's why access to a good study Bible or Bible handbook can actually come in very useful. And if you want a recommendation to see one of the elders, see Will or myself, we'll happily point you in the direction of a Bible handbook or a study Bible, which might help you in general. Now, having sorted out the history, we can turn to the second area of our investigation. When we focus down on the book under consideration and see how it's been shaped and what its central message is. So we move from history to this story, to this story. So we understand the setting. Now let's look at this specific book. And when we do look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we will see that it divides into 5 sections. So, for example, the first section starts in Ezra chapter 1, obviously, and moves through to Ezra chapter 6. And as you'll see on screen, it's all about the return to rebuild the temple. A guy called Sheshbazzar, and congratulations to Kath for her pronunciation, Sheshbazzar leads the first group of returnees, and then a guy called Zerubbabel comes to help. And they begin with great hope and great expectation, but they're hampered by a variety of delays. The temple is then completed in chapter 6, and they celebrate the Passover, and there's great joy. So that's the first section, chapters 1 to 6. Second section, Ezra chapters 7 to 10. It actually begins, Ezra 7 begins with this phrase, after these things. Actually, there's been a period of about 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. See, the building of the temple hasn't sorted out the problem of the heart. They need God's word to be applied. So Ezra leaves his job as secretary for Jewish affairs in the Persian government, and he travels with another bunch of returnees to Jerusalem. And one of the first things Ezra discovers is that there's been a lot of intermarriage between the Jews who had returned earlier and with those from the surrounding pagan nations. So he develops the teaching of the Torah, the Jewish rule book, and he tells the Jewish men to put away their foreign wives. And the book, Ezra, ends with a list of those who have married foreign women. It's a really strange ending to a book. The third section of the five begins in with Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah starts about 20 years after Ezra had returned. For Nehemiah has heard that the building of the temple and the reintroduction of the Torah, the Jewish rule book, hasn't really worked. God's people are in disgrace. Jerusalem is broken down. It's a barely populated city. So he sets off to Jerusalem with the king's blessing, and after 52 days, he completes the wall of Jerusalem, despite many setbacks. That's the third section. Fourth section of the five is from Nehemiah 8. And here, I'm glad to say, we come to the high point of the book. People come together. The law is read and explained. The covenant is celebrated. A glorious prayer is shared. And a new agreement is signed by the people. They begin to populate the city. They dedicate the walls. And it looks really good. And if you're reading the story, you say, great, let the book end here. But it doesn't. There's the fifth section. For after the climax comes the anti-climax. And in the final section, we discover that for all they've done, there's still a lot lacking. It's still incomplete. They're still waiting for the complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's promises. For the temple is misused. The law is ignored. The walls are abused. And Nehemiah ends the book losing his patience, losing his temper, in a very ungodly way. And very deliberately, we're left in limbo. That's how the book ends. Is that it? Is this how the story ends? How strange. How disappointing. Now, one way we could use the next five Sunday mornings is to take each of these sections that you've got on the vertical plane and work through the book that way. But I want to do it another way. For there are certain themes that deliberately run through the whole book. And I'd like us to focus on these in coming weeks. So next week, we'll be looking at the theme of continuity. How they and we identify with something bigger. The week after that, we'll be looking at the theme of conflict. Noticing how they responded to continual opposition, but actually how we should respond. The week after that, we'll be looking at the subject, the theme of confidence. We see how in their best moments, they're characterized by trusting in God and rejoicing in the covenant and responding in prayer. The week after that, 4 weeks' time, we'll be looking at the theme of contribution, because we see this is a community in action. Different gifts are used, sacrificial service is offered. And what a challenge that would be to us in our own individualistic age. And we will conclude. The fifth section will be that of conviction. You see, this book is here to remind us that God rules, that he's doing something bigger. And our job is to trust him and to serve him for his glory, whatever the outward circumstances. But the third and final way we can look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and indeed any book of the Bible, is to locate it within the overall arc of the Bible's big story. So we go from history to this story to his story. For even though the Bible is made up of 66 books written over a period of 1400 years by over 35 authors, there is one remarkable unifying theme to the whole. It's the story of God's amazing grace that points to his amazing glory. And the big question that we need to ask any Bible passage is how it locates within that big storyline. What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it reveal about God? How does it point us to Jesus, the Saviour and King? Because when we've asked and answered that question, we find out how to connect events that happened many years ago to where we are today. In fact, this makes the Bible the most relevant and up-to-date book that you could ever possibly read. And this happens with Ezra and Nehemiah. So let me just pick out three ways as we draw to a conclusion. Number one, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Just look at the very first verse of Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, why do we read about these people making a massively tiring and difficult journey to Jerusalem? It's to remind us that when God speaks, he keeps his word. He's always true. It is always reliable. That's why the name of God, which is used here, that we have in capital letters, the Lord. Did you see that on the sheet? The Lord, capital letters. That describes God's covenant-keeping nature. It's Yahweh. God said they would return. And return they did. And throughout the Bible, and not just here, we are given constant reminders that whatever the situation, God is faithful to all his promises. If you were to pop over and see me in the church offices in Wan Chai, in my office, you would discover that when you come in behind the door, there are a number of Bible verses that are precious to me and I've stuck on the wall so that while I'm sitting at the desk, I see these promises before me. For example, there is Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's Romans 8:32 on the wall. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The promises of God. Matthew 28 verse 20 is there. I am with you always to the very end of the age. You can feel so alone and isolated at times, but God's word speaks into that situation. I am with you always. This is our faithful promise keeping God. Philippians 4:19 is there. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the fifth one is 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's my prayer for me as a pastor here amongst you. It's my prayer for you, each one of us, that we may abound in the things of God and be pleasing to him in every situation that we encounter. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah connects me to and reminds me of great Bible promises that our great God will never fail in. And maybe there are some situations you're facing when what you need to do is to stop and to remember what God has said. Okay, we're going to go to the second thing we notice this: God's rule. God's rule. We've seen God's faithfulness. But secondly, this points us to God's rule. Let's go back to that first verse and continue. 1 verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, Cyrus was the most powerful man on earth. And what happens? God directs him to do his will. Ultimately, it wasn't Cyrus in charge, but the living God. And it wasn't just Cyrus that God ruled over. It's recorded that there was King Artaxerxes as well in this story. For example, in Ezra 7:27, this is Artaxerxes. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put it into the king's heart. That's referring to this other great king, Artaxerxes, to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. So you see, here's this tiny bunch of people. They only number about 50,000. Maybe you thought that when Israel went into exile and returned from exile, it's like they all went back. It was a tiny, tiny proportion. Just 50,000 people who went back and they settled in an insignificant outpost, it really was, of the Persian Empire. They were surrounded on all sides by enemies, and yet they're able to declare confidently that God rules and they're his servants. And today, the reality is that born-again believers in Hong Kong constitute less than 10% of the population. We are a relatively tiny minority, surrounded by a hostile culture and generally ignored by the political establishment. But we know this. God reigns. Whatever the situations I'm facing, however difficult the problems I encounter, however painful the disappointments I experience, however strong the opposition I face, we sing with others this glorious truth. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Ambassador Church family, remember this. The Lord God Almighty reigns. We join in saying with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, should die for rebel sinners like us, my friends, there is nothing that he cannot do for his people. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This keeps us going through dark and difficult times. God's faithfulness, God's rule, the final thing I want to highlight is God's plans. God's plans. We'll be looking at this in closer detail when we conclude our series. But the strange and the incomplete and the unsatisfying endings of both Ezra and Nehemiah, they are very deliberate. They contain a great lesson for us. You see, by nature, we like happy endings. You know, the film ends with the couple riding off into the sunset. The novel ends with the lawyer discovering the truth and exposing the criminals. The sitcom ends with Ross and Rachel getting together. And if you don't know that reference, ask your parents. And you see, here in Ezra and Nehemiah, we are being set up. This book began with reference to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And these would have been fresh in the memories of those making the journey back to Jerusalem from exile. And for the Jewish readers of the book, just listen to some of the stuff that Jeremiah spoke about. Now listen to this. This is what would have been ringing in their ears. Jeremiah 33, 7 to 9. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise and honour before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the
abundant prosperity and peace. I provide for it. So, do you get this? Can you sense the anticipation? This is it. They're returning. We're going to establish God's kingdom. We're going to establish and experience all these blessings. We're no longer going to be the poor boy on the block. We'll be the top dogs. And so they march back. And so they rebuild the temple. And they restore the place of the law. And they repair the city walls. And they celebrate the Passover. But nothing. The old problems of the heart remain. And we finish the book by saying to ourselves, there must be something more. You see, they did some good stuff, but it's only God who can fulfill his promises and establish his kingdom and deal with sin. So we're left looking ahead. Of course, about 430 years later, the promised rescuer was born. The ultimate and final sacrifice was made on Calvary's cross, and a new covenant of grace was established. And just as they were looking forward with hope to such a day, we look back with deep gratitude to the work of Jesus. And in a little while, we'll be sharing communion together. So, all right, as a church family, we'll be looking back and we'll be saying, yes, there is a rescuer, there was a deliverer. Can I just say this? You may be here and you may not be a believer, you may not be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I suspect that your experience very much matches something of what these people went through. You have been disappointed. You've been looking for fulfillment. You've been looking for completeness. You've been looking for that thing, whatever that thing is. And you've tried a whole number of avenues, but still you feel incomplete. You feel unfulfilled. You still are saying to yourself, there must be more. And can I just say, the only way you can find that completion and that fulfillment that you know you were made for is to come to the sovereign God who sent Jesus Christ to be the saviour of sinners like us. The Jesus who died on a cross, bearing the punishment that we deserve for our sins and our rebellion. And it's in Jesus, and it's in Jesus alone, that we find that completion, that we find that fulfillment. We feel empty. Everything we try by our own efforts, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus who satisfies. If you don't know him, seek him, look for him, find him. He promises to make himself known to all who will seek. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit to change lives from the inside out, and with the new community of faith growing around the world, we stand confidently in that stream. But we're still waiting. We're still looking. We're still anticipating that day when Jesus will come again, when every eye will see him, when every mouth will have to confess who he is, when all sin will be dealt with, when God's new eternal kingdom will be established. That day is coming as surely as the exiles return to Jerusalem. And like them, we need to wait in hope and faith and expectation, all the while serving with praise and thanks. While the musicians come up, let me pray. Sovereign Father, we thank you for this remarkable book, this small book, this strange book, this incomplete book. But we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you have given us to sense something of how the best is yet to come. Father, we thank you for the little we do know, for the now but not yet, but we anticipate what it will be to see Jesus, to be completely free of sin, to be completely fulfilled, to know that joy which is beyond measure, to know our sins forgiven, to stand before you, our holy God, as adopted children. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. And for those here in this place who as yet do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, have mercy. Lord, even this morning, may they come to seek Christ, to find him, to know him, and know the new life that he offers. And we ask this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing a song together which speaks about that faith that we hold on to. By faith we see.